That, no contest. No contest. That basically is, anyone in America who's gone to the Super Bowl, that's the 316, they wonder what in the world is up that all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That verse captures the evangelical gospel message probably as well as any single verse. As I was looking at this passage in passing last week, it struck me that that would make a great book, certainly a great sermon series. And I know that when you hear me say that, you say, with a yawn, been there, done that, heard that a few hundred thousand times. Let me explain what you probably haven't heard. This verse basically opens doors to the most profound questions that people are asking today. For example, four great theological questions come out of this verse that really don't have easy, simple answers. What is the meaning of God's love? When the text says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, what does it mean that God would love by giving his Son? If God the Father treated his Son the way he did, what does that tell us about love? What's the nature of love? Most of us would never treat our Son the way Jesus was treated. And yet, Jesus, in his ministry, was praying the disciples would know God's love the way he did. So it raises the question of what is the nature of God, and specifically, the God who loves? What is the meaning of Christ's work? I've mentioned several times that the emphasis of the apostles is on the last week of Christ's life. But for many of us, what we remember, at least as much as the crucifixion and resurrection, are all the miracles and the sayings and the sermons, all the stuff. What is the significance of Christ? Was it what he did during his ministry, or was it what took place after he was raised from the dead? Third question. What is the meaning of our response? As many as believed in him, what does it mean to believe? To simply confess, to be baptized? The Christian church is divided in terms of what constitutes real faith. Is real faith translated into faithfulness and obedience? If you don't have obedience, do you have faith? Can you have faith? Lots of very important questions. And what is the meaning of our hope? Eternal life. Is he talking about heaven there, or something on earth, or both? The point is this. Four points of tension within the church are all raised in this verse. God's love. Is God's love basically search and rescue, or is it guide and enable, or both? God, Christ's work. Is the emphasis on what Christ has done for us, or on what Christ is doing in and through us? Through his Spirit. Our response. Is the issue passive reception by faith, or is it active participation with faithfulness, or both? Our hope. Is it heaven or earth? Is eternal life only after this life, or is eternal life something that starts really now? You could write a very fascinating book on John 3:16 and wrestle with these very, very difficult and important questions. But I'm going to suggest this, and this is what struck me after I read this again. I've read John 3:16, I don't know how many, hundreds of times. These questions are the questions you can bring to any text of Scripture. Wherever you read in Scripture, you can take these questions with you. What does this tell us about the nature of God? What does it tell us about the nature of Christ, what Christ has done? What does this text tell us about how God wants to respond to him? And what is the nature of our hope in reading this? And that's what I want to suggest we do when we come to Galatians. And Paul's letter to the Galatians is probably his first letter. It's one that everyone agrees is the heart of Paul's gospel, Paul's preaching. And we're going to see as we begin chapter 3 his exposition of the importance of grace, faith, and Christ's crucifixion. I mentioned at the beginning of the class of this series that you can divide the book of Galatians into three two-chapter sections. The first section has to do with God's messenger. And the question that's answered there is Paul's emphasis on grace correct? Was Paul saying the right thing? Did he have the authority of an apostle to teach what he taught? Chapters 3 to 5 talk about grace and the message. How are the Old and New Covenants related? We'll talk about that in the next couple weeks. And the last two chapters, grace and fruit. Does grace discourage disciplined living? That's a logical question that's going to come up if we understand what Paul's going to be telling us about the message he was preaching. So we're starting in chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And what he's saying here, I think, is this. He's saying, how can you be so foolish? You heard me preach the gospel to you with its emphasis on the crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ was right before you, day after day after day. I hammered this into your souls, the message of the gospel of Christ's crucifixion. And now you're so quickly abandoning the significance of the crucifixion and going back to a sacrificial system and to laws and rules and order and regulations to gain merit with God when that was not necessary because of what Christ has done. The gospel that Paul preached was cross-centered, not law-centered. The emphasis was not on what we must do, but what Christ had done already. The Judaizers looked at the life of Christ. Now, we don't know what the Judaizers specifically were saying. We can assume, however, that this was their emphasis. They're saying, listen, you call yourself Christians that are following Paul, but don't you recognize that Paul doesn't do many of the things that Jesus did? Jesus followed the law. Jesus basically preached the law. He basically preached discipline. He preached discipleship. Paul's not doing that in the same way. Paul's talking about crucifixion and resurrection. Where did Jesus talk about that? Jesus was a good Jewish boy, good Jewish teacher. And he was. Jesus' ethics were completely consistent with Judaism. There is very little, if anything, that Jesus taught that wasn't consistent with his culture. He was living under the law as a prophet. And in that respect, if you're going to follow Jesus, they would say, you basically have got to put yourself back under the law. You have no excuse. Because Jesus was under the law, you should be under the law. And Paul's emphasis, of course, was not on the life of Jesus. And they weren't misunderstanding Jesus' life. They were seeing it correctly. But his emphasis was on the death of Jesus. That's what the message was, the gospel. I've used this chart before, but it's helpful to make a point. The length of these bars indicates the number of verses in each of the four gospels. You can see that Luke is the longest, then Matthew, and the shortest is Mark. The red portion is the portion of those gospels that deals with the last days of Jesus' life, the crucifixion and resurrection. Of the 3 years, a disproportionate amount of space is given to those last days. That is not an accident. This was not some embarrassing termination of this lifelong ministry of an ethical teacher and miracle worker. This was really the reason he came. As the late Fulton Sheen put it, Jesus came for the purpose of dying. And that distinguished him from all other religious leaders in history. He didn't come to teach, didn't come to perform miracles, he came for the purpose of being a sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the way John the Baptist introduced his ministry. From the very beginning, the shadow of the cross was falling back over Jesus' entire life. My hour has not yet come. He knew that all the things he was doing were preparation for and helping people to understand his authority and attach that to what he was going to do when he was crucified on Passover. This is why, for example, when we get to the epistles of the New Testament, the emphasis of the epistles is not on the birth, teaching, miracles, and deeds of Jesus. Matter of fact, there are only two verses in all of Paul's writings that make reference to Jesus' life. apart from his crucifixion and resurrection. All the emphasis has to do with unpacking the significance of the crucifixion and resurrection. That should tell us something.
What are the two verses?
What are they? I cannot recall them right now. But they aren't, they are pretty innocuous. They aren't very terribly significant. But that reminds me, I'll go back and try to find out that. I should know that. I don't. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And here what he's saying, he's basically using questions as a teacher. It's a pedagogical use of a question. It's helping them to examine themselves. You're so foolish. Look at yourselves, he's saying. He says, I want to find out, how did you get the Spirit of Christ? How did the Spirit of Christ come into your life? Did it come in because you were obedient to the law? You've been doing that for years before you became committed to Christ by faith. But when you became a part of the Christian covenant of faith, your spirit was changed. He basically installed his Spirit in you. Your life was changed. Where did this come from? The reception of Christ's Spirit is by faith, not by works of the law. That's the second point he makes. Not only is Christ's crucifixion the center of the gospel, not the law, but the reception of Christ's Spirit is by faith, not by obedience to the law. If there's one biblical characteristic that marks every Christian, it is not primarily a doctrinal confession. It's the possession of Christ's Spirit. Now, again, that is hard for human beings to distinguish, unless you're part of a charismatic Pentecostal group, and then there are certain things that you have to do to demonstrate that you have the Spirit. But only, in a sense, only the person themselves knows that their life has been changed and that something of Christ's Spirit now indwells in them. They see themselves and life differently because of that. There's a new power.
Hey, and, I might have got you right in the middle of a sentence.
What?
Is the work of the law that they're trying to do, are they referring to circumcision?
That was a symbol of it. Yeah, the circumcision was a sign that you're following the law.
But there was much more.
Much more than that. They're saying basically, unless you became a good Jew, you couldn't be a good Christian. And that means following the Sabbath laws, it means following the dietary laws for many of them. It meant certainly having this attitude that it was only by obeying the commandments that you maintained your identity as a part of the covenant.
But not the sacrifices,
though. Not the sacrifices. Well, yeah, right. But again, as the Roman Catholic Church has done, it's continued the sacrifices with the Mass.
Except Christ's sacrifice as the final one.
Right. In the early Church, yeah, that was. But in the Roman Catholic Church today, the Mass is a sacrifice. It is basically a reenactment of the crucifixion of Christ. This is one of the areas that Protestants have had problems with the Roman Catholic tradition, with the Mass being seen as a sacrifice. But again, the Roman Catholic Church would not deny the fact that Christ was the basis of the Mass. But nonetheless, sins were being atoned for. And again, that's part of mixing the old and new covenants. We'll get into that in 2 weeks. The Protestant Christian Church has not been squeaky clean in terms of understanding and appreciating the distinction Paul made between radical grace and obedience to the law. Almost all Protestants and Catholics have said the ceremonial part of the law is set aside, but the other parts of the law, the moral parts of the law, still are an act, are activated and still appropriate for the Christian. Now, to various degrees, have Christian groups insisted on obedience to the law, to the moral law, in order to be converted. The strictest group are those of what we call the holiness persuasion. And they would say that if you're going to repent so as to become a Christian, you've got to be not only willing to turn from all known sins at your conversion, you've got to be willing to keep on turning from all known sins, and furthermore, you've got to actually turn from all known sins and keep on turning. Not just willing, but actually doing it. If there's sin in your life, you are in danger of hellfire. Now, most of us have not come from that tradition. Some of us have had contact with it. The Armenian position is pretty close to that. To be converted, you must be willing to turn from all known sins, must be willing to keep on turning from all known sins, and turn from all known sins when you're converted. Now, you may backslide at some point in your life, and God will forgive you for that. But when you're converted, you've got to basically turn from all known sins. If you've got anger in your heart and you don't turn from that at conversion, you have no conversion. There's no repentance. The Calvinists back up one more step. When you're converted, you must be willing to turn from all known sins and willing to keep on turning from all known sins. You may not be able to. You may not succeed in turning from them, but you've got to be willing to do that. If you're not willing to do that, it's not conversion. And the Lutherans, back one more step. When you're converted, if you've got a sin problem in your life, you don't have to conquer it to be a Christian, but you've got to be willing to basically turn from it and begin working with that. If you basically stay in your sin, you're not converted. It's only those who take the radical grace position to say, when you are converted, it's not about sin. It's about your attitude toward Christ. And the question, the only question is, what is the source of your hope? Is it your performance or Christ's performance? And the faith, the repentance that's called for that leads to eternal life is a repentance that has to do with one sin, and that's the sin of disbelief, or the sin of pride in self, or confidence in Christ. That's the issue. And this is where Paul's gospel is radical. Yes.
Is there an equivalent chart with a different question instead of what must I repent of to become a Christian, but what must I do to walk in the Spirit?
There could be, yes. Yes.
And would it have names like that?
Yes. Yes. It would be a little different, but it have a lot of... Christians are at various steps of being Judaizers. I mean... There's something in our spirit that basically resists grace. Some people, I think, would look at my teaching as being an overemphasis on grace. And I would not apologize for that. I'd say that you can't overemphasize grace. You can distort it. You can abuse it. You can misunderstand it. You can't overemphasize it. And the reason I say that is because our culture does not understand grace. Our churches so often don't understand grace. Our nature doesn't like grace. We resist it. Now, we want it when we need it. But by and large, we want credit. When we basically discipline ourselves in some way, we want credit for that. We don't want it not to be about us when we win. It's when we lose, we're glad it's not about us. But most of us, at times, want the law to rule our lives and the lives of the people around us. We for that reason, need to be told over and over again the good news of the gospel. And that is, it's not about what we do, it's about what Christ has done. That doesn't mean that what we do isn't significant, but it has nothing to do with justification. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 is one passage that draws our attention to this. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. This is the foundation of our faith. Repentance from dead works. And what he's talking about here in the faith toward God, repentance from dead works is turning from works that before we thought were going to get us someplace with God, but now they're dead. Our works don't mean anything. They don't count. It's not our works that count. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, when we become Christians, we repent from looking at ourselves and our works as a means of justifying ourselves before God. We now look to Christ and His work. Here's one way of looking at it. Before the cross, sin separated mankind from God. And the law came to Moses to remind us of our separation. At the cross, the sin barrier was removed. And what that meant, when Christ died on the cross, sin went away, and the law no longer could condemn us. Now, it is not our sin that separates us from God, it's Christ and what we do with Him. The barrier is not our discipline to get rid of our sin, of covetousness, or jealousy, or anger, or drug abuse, or drunkenness. All those things are not good. They're sins. But they no longer keep us from God. Now what keeps us from God is Jesus and what we do with Him. That's the point of Paul's message. The barrier after the cross, disbelief separates man from God. And disbelief in the person of Christ as our hope. This is the only thing I want to find out from you again. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul seems to be teaching this. The Spirit comes as a result of faith. The Spirit regenerates the elect. Now, that, I think, is pretty clear in Paul's teaching here, but that goes contrary to what a lot of Christians believe. If you're part of the Reformed tradition, and most of us are, to a certain extent, we are told, if you're a good Presbyterian, that the Spirit first regenerates the elect, and then the Spirit empowers the elect to believe and to be faithful, to obey. And this becomes a real important logical point in Calvinism or in Reformed theology. But at this point, I bring this up not because this is a major part of the text, but of the lesson, but because I can't help but notice the conspicuous way in which Paul says, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by faith? Faith came, then the Spirit came. Faith brought the Spirit. That seems to be just exactly the opposite of what the Reformed tradition has taught us. And that is, your belief comes as a result of the Spirit indwelling you, you're baptized with the Spirit, you're regenerated, and then you're able to believe and able to obey. That isn't the way Paul saw it. Now again, I don't want to get sidetracked on the whole issue of predestination and God's electing us from all eternity and the fact that we are not to boast. But Paul never boasts in faith. He never sees faith as something to boast from. It's basically, it's faith in himself he boasts from. But faith in God is not something that's causing him to boast for anyone else. But we'll have a chance to come back to that issue, I'm sure, several times.
Jim,
yes?
Could you just kind of define what it means by Reformed? Is that talking about Reformed theology?
Yes, the Reformed position, Reformed theology is basically identified with the teaching of John Calvin. Luther was a reformer, Calvin and Zwingli were reformers, but Calvin was the architect of the theology out of the Reformation. And when people talk about Reformed theology, they're talking about Calvinism, by and large, which basically is a big part of the evangelical tradition. All of us are Calvinists to a certain extent. Almost all systematic theology is written from a Calvinistic perspective, because John Calvin was wired that way. I mean, he was a philosophical thinker, and he basically had a mind to tie things together. And he's also very deeply committed to the notion of God's sovereignty and to our powerlessness in the wake of our being dead in sins. But the church has been divided on just exactly what does it mean to be dead in sins, for example. And I'm getting off the track here, but when Paul says that we are dead in our sins, does that mean that we're incapable of believing? And John Calvin and his followers say yes. Dead men can't do anything with respect to faith. But then I ask the question, when Paul says of Christians in Romans 6, in your baptism you died to sin, therefore no longer live in it. That means if we're baptized, we are dead to sin, which means we can't sin, right? No. Paul was writing to people who are Christians who have been baptized. They still were sinning. Well, how can you sin if you're dead to sin? The point is, you can't deny the fact that there are people who have been baptized and in Christ are dead to sin. Nonetheless, they can sin. Which means being dead to something does not mean that you're incapable of some kind of response. So that it's possible for a person to have the image of God in them in such a way that they're capable of responding to the wooing of the Spirit before the Spirit regenerates them. That's consistent with what Paul is talking here, saying here, with respect to the coming of the Spirit and faith. Faith comes before the Spirit. There are other traditions. Now, again, those are fighting words for a lot of people.
So Paul is not really saying the same thing as the Calvinists are saying?
That's my reading of Paul, yeah. Now, the problem isn't with John Calvin so much, it's just Calvin's followers. Usually, in the case of Calvinism, for example, Calvin was not Calvinistic enough. His followers took the logic of his position, you know, off the edge of the cliff in some respects. And I'm a neo-Calvinist, part Calvinist, although some people think I'm a traitor to Calvin. But there's a ditch on both sides of the road, and there are a lot of people who have taken a truth and, without qualifying it, run off into the woods with it. And there are many aspects, of Reformed theology that I think fall into that trap. But it's not just Reformed theology that has problems with what Paul is saying here. In some circles, the criteria for receiving the Spirit sounds very much like a new Ten Commandments. You know, I've read several books that say, if you want to receive the Spirit, here's what you have to do. You accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, be water baptized by immersion, and in some cases you have to have the right words said over you. Repent of all known sins, pray for the gift of the Spirit, wait and watch, have others lay hands on you, totally surrender, have perfect faith to the Spirit, and then be involved in praise and worship. Now, if you do that and keep on doing that, you might receive the Spirit. Now, that sounds like the new Ten Commandments. You know, again, under the law. The law is not just the Ten Commandments. The law is a system whereby what I do is it's important. It's not what Christ has done. It's all basically about me. We'll see this again in the next passage. Are you so foolish? Having begun the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer for so many things in vain? Speaking of their struggle under the law, apparently. If indeed it was in vain, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? And here, the point is this. The miraculous work of the Spirit is the result of faith, not the works of the law. But for Judaizers, when you're under the law, the emphasis is on what you do, not on what Christ did. And what Paul would suggest is this, and this is something that I think the church today, in some circles especially, needs to hear this. When it comes to this whole matter of how do we view miracles today, or how should we expect miracles today, there are a number of things that need to be said. This, perhaps, the most important. In our day, in many Christian circles, the focus is on your faith and your will, not on God's sovereign plan and His timing. Faith becomes a work, as do our words and actions in bringing about miracles. If you turn on to almost any, not all, but most of the television Christian stations, there's going to be some Pentecostal preacher telling you what you've got to do to get your miracle. As though somehow it's your faith and your words and your action that triggers God. He's just waiting there with his hands handcuffed until he says the right words and do the right thing and muster up enough faith. You don't find that in Paul. Now, was Paul opposed to miracles? Not at all. But his attitude was one, you trust God, you expect him to work, and when he works, you praise him when it happens. You don't have to stir up miracles. When they happen, you praise him. When they don't, you still praise him. Paul did not always work with miracles. I mean, Paul left Timothy sick. He basically had some kind of ailment himself. He suffered. He's a miracle worker. We mentioned this in the first two chapters. If he was a miracle worker and people were doubting his apostleship, why didn't he just go to Galatians for a mission trip and just, you know, raise some dead people here and there and demonstrate he had apostolic power? He doesn't do that. He doesn't even talk about that. Matter of fact, he doesn't even mention some of the things he could have mentioned about what he had done, because it wasn't about basically what he had done. What Christ had done in him that was the important part of his advance. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Now here is a big area where Judaism and Christianity differed. The sons of Abraham are identified, Paul says, or are used by faith, not by the works of the law. In Judaism, circumcision and being under the law, being obedient to the law, was what identified you as not only Jewish, but one who was going to inherit the promises of Abraham. And Paul says, it is not, you do not have to be Jewish to inherit the promises. The real sons of Abraham are not those who are under the law. They're those who believe as Abraham believed. They are people of faith. Romans 4 underscores the same thing. What does it mean to inherit the promise, we can ask? And here Paul's writing in a different letter. What then shall we say, that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, was found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now that's an interesting phrase, because what Paul is emphasizing here is that we have no claim to boast before God or give credits from God by virtue of our works. We may impress people with them. We won't impress God. James argues that if you're going to be justified in the eyes of men, you've got to do something with your faith. Faith that does not work cannot be seen. God will see faith that doesn't work, but man will not. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Him who justifies the ungodly. I mean, what a phenomenal statement. Paul is saying, here is a person who is yet ungodly, and he's declared just by virtue of his faith. His life hasn't cleaned up yet. And this is the radical nature of Paul's gospel. In Judaism, if your life wasn't cleaned up, you had a sacrificial system whereby you had to clean it up with a substitutionary sacrifice. But there was no doubt, you had no confidence before God unless your life was clean or made clean by the sacrifice. Now, of course, the writer of Hebrews argues that sacrificial system is no longer in operation. So you can't go back and offer a lamb or a dove as a sacrifice for your sins. As a part of Israel, circumcision was a sign of Abraham's children. As a part of the body of Christ, faith was a sign of Abraham's children. That's Paul's argument. Romans 4, he goes on. Verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, that it might be according to grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. And in sight of him whom he believed, even God, he gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. As a part of Israel, circumcision was a sign of Abraham's children. As a part of the body of Christ, faith is a sign of Abraham's children.
Now, body of Christ, don't you say baptism versus circumcision? Faith in you is the baptism.
Correct. Yeah, I think the baptism certainly becomes the mark of faith. In covenant theology, baptism is the new circumcision. But that's in part because in covenant theology, the law still is in effect as a covenant. And that's where I think Paul is going to argue in the next chapter against that. This is where I think Paul has a real problem with the law still being in force as a covenant.
Well, in Colossians, if you say you have the baptism by the Spirit, that's a sign that comes back. The circumcision, in that sense.
Yeah. I think there certainly is a parallel there. The question comes with respect to how do we, as Christians, see ourselves relating to the law. And we'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks in much more detail. He's not talking about how we relate to the law here. He's talking about how we're free from the law here. And we'll have a chance to come back to that when we finish this. Verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith, quoting from Habakkuk. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Righteousness is only possible by faith. The righteousness that justifies us before God, it cannot be achieved by the works of the law. In Judaism, Christ's work in and through us, by the Judaizers, was what makes the difference. And unfortunately, there are many Christians today that say basically you are justified, you are made right before God, not by what Christ has done for us, but what Christ does in and through us. How do I know I'm saved? He's changed my heart. Why are you reconciled to God? He's changed my heart. That's very much a part of Judaism, or the Judaizers. That's a Roman Catholic position. And I was a student, discipled by people who were part of a parachurch organization that didn't realize how Roman Catholic they were. But they were saying, basically, you are born again and justified because you're born again by virtue of Christ changing your heart. That isn't what justifies us. We're justified because we believe, apart from anything Christ does in and through us. We believe in what Christ has done for us. That justifies us.
From first to last.
From what?
From first to last. All the way we have seen him face to face, he's still his work for us.
Yes. Yeah, right. That's right. What he does in and through us is important, and it's expected, and it's something that's real and powerful. But that does not justify us. We can be up and down with respect to what he's doing in and through us. The love of Christ does not change. Our solidness with him, our confidence before him does not change. We have access to the Holy of Holies, of God's presence, irrespective of how faithful we are to responding to the Spirit's work in and through us. That is the radical nature of God's grace. And that is why Paul's message was seen by many as a scandal, and still is, if it's properly understood. There are many of us that resist that radical grace, that radical teaching. You're not going to hear that a lot.
And it's so powerful because, you know, the other way is, it's such a burden.
Well, the other way has no good news. If the gospel is good news, and we're simply basically being told, well, you're under the law with a new operating system. good luck. That's not good news for me. I mean, I really believe the Spirit empowers me to live a different life than what I've lived. But there's no fantasy in my mind that says that on my very best days I am justified before God by virtue of what I do in my life. That goes to this point. We must be very careful we don't confuse the role of the law, the role of the Spirit, and the role of Jesus. The law's role is a tutor. It's a mirror to show us ourselves so we will know that we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. That's what the law is supposed to do in part. The role of Jesus is that of a substitute. He's a surrogate. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness by virtue of or in response to our faith. The role of the Spirit is a comforter. Now, the Spirit empowers us too, but not to be justified. His role, first of all, is a teacher, to lead us to Christ, to show us Christ, to reveal Christ to us, to remind us of what Christ has done for us, and to comfort us with that. So often what happens in Christendom is that Jesus becomes the tutor, and the law becomes the means by which we're justified, or the law with the help of the Spirit becomes the means by which we're justified. The Spirit was never to make atonement for sin. But sometimes Christians get the impression that the Spirit's empowering me reconciles me to God. It's the Spirit's work in and through me that makes me right with God. Then we're making the Spirit Christ. He becomes the surrogate, the substitute, as opposed to the comforter, the reminder, the teacher.
Do you think that there are people out there that are running around believing they're safe that aren't?
Certainly.
Based on this discussion.
Well,
I don't mean anybody who finds himself in that situation, but based on what we're talking about here, that people are trying to be justified.
I think that the Judaizing spirit is latent in all of us. It's in our culture. We live in a culture where we get what we deserve. You earn what you get. That's ground into us. We grew up that way. And there's something in our very nature that believes that deep down inside. And the notion of God's grace, as what Paul says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. It's an insult to the Jews. It's a stumbling block to the Gentiles. There's stuff in our nature that just resists it 24/7. And that's why we need to hear it over and over again. But we must be very careful we don't distort it. I mean, there are a lot of ways to distort God's grace, to not hear the whole message of God's grace. But we can't understate it. But there are many people, I think, who are modern-day Judaizers in evangelical churches, many of them in pulpits, unfortunately, that basically will preach grace. But the fine print is law. But at the end of the day, it's basically, have you obeyed? And have you responded to the Spirit? And if you haven't, it's not just that God's going to discipline you. You basically are probably going to be on the outside of the kingdom. Your good standing in the kingdom, your presence in the kingdom, rests upon your faithfulness to the covenant. Which is measured in terms of your obedience to the law.
Well, this is a little frightening, isn't it? I mean,
it's very frightening. It's, as a matter of fact, Paul, that's why Paul, in the last two chapters, is going to talk about the importance of obedience. He frames it in response to God's radical grace. But the frightening thing is that we're going to run off half-cocked with a little bit of grace and feel that we can do anything we want, and never pay any attention to what God desires of us.
Well, I'm getting more at the other end of the continuum, where we are, where you said that all of us have in us something that I would say seems to be in our nature, the issue of resisting grace. It is.
Yeah.
There's something that says to us, I need to obey. be justified.
Right.
And hard to get that out of you.
Right.
And there's a little bit of it is fear of God, I think.
Well, it's worth it. Yeah, Hebrews tells us we are to approach the throne of God with confidence, knowing that our souls have been sprinkled clean. And he's referring to our baptism, where we are positionally set aside to God. Most of us, when we're aware of things in our life not being right, we don't run to God. We run away from Him. We're afraid of Him. We should be running. Christ tells us we should be running toward Him. When we basically find ourselves disobeying Him, that should push us toward Him as opposed to away from Him. But oftentimes, just the opposite takes place. And when you can tell a lot about whether you're under law or grace by what you do when you're aware of sin in your life. You turn to Christ, or basically, are you ashamed and go away from Him? If you're under the law, you go away. If you're under grace, you run to Him. You're not afraid of Him in that context. You know you're accepted in Him. And that is counterintuitive, not only to our nature, but in most evangelical churches. You're not going to hear that sermon very often. And the reason is, as Garrison Keillor said, you need to keep legalism going in the church. It's what mans the Sunday school classes and the ushers. I mean, you're not going to get ushers and Sunday school teachers. You're going to have some legalism, some law, some fear, some guilt. But that's poor Christian theology. Yes.
When you say covenant theology, I mean, I get what you're saying, but who or what denominations hold to that for the most part of itself?
Covenant theology is a system of belief that grew out of the teaching of John Calvin. And it basically is probably the foundation for most of the mainline denominations, and a lot of evangelical theology is covenant theology. But it's a various stripes. It's not all. It's like everything else. There are lots of different colors and varieties and aspects of theological systems. But by and large, when you think of covenant theology, you think of Presbyterian John Calvin's system of belief. In the Judaizers' world, the law promises life, but only reminds us of our need for righteousness. In Paul's teaching, Christ bore our curse, and we receive His righteousness. It's kind of like this. What he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We gave Him our sin, He gave us His righteousness. And He does this not by infusing it in us, but by imputing it to us, giving it to our account. We are declared righteous before we are righteous in our behavior. To the same extent that He bore our sin, we become His righteousness. That means, just as Christ is a sinner, as much as He is a sinner, by bearing our sins, so we are righteous by bearing His righteousness. The imputation goes both ways. And if we can accept the fact that He bears all our sins, we've got to also accept the fact that we bear His righteousness. Not by virtue of our discipline under the law, obeying the rules, by virtue of the fact that in faith we've been credited with that. Here's the example that comes out of the Old Testament that'll help us understand that. In the Old Testament temple system, a priest was required to be ceremonially cleansed before he could minister in the temple. On the Day of Atonement, if the high priest was not properly cleansed, ceremonially cleansed, did not go through the rituals necessary, the sprinkling of water and so forth, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he'd be disqualified and he would be struck down by God. So it was very important, the priest entering the Holy of Holies, especially in the temple, the holy place, you had to go through the rituals of ceremony to make sure you are ceremonially cleansed to perform your duties. Now, it made no difference whether or not you had a fight with your neighbor the day before and you weren't reconciled with him. Or there are some priests that no doubt lived lives that were less than perfect. Nonetheless, they could perform their duties if they were ceremonially cleansed. So there's a sense in which a priest could be said to be holy on one of two grounds. He could be ceremonially holy by virtue of being sprinkled and appropriately qualified for temple service, or he could have noble character and be holy. But even with noble character, it was never good enough to not be ceremonially cleansed to enter the temple. Now, here's the parallel. When we were baptized, we were ceremonially cleansed to go into the holy temple of God. Our behavior can come and go. It's our faith baptism, baptism in simple faith. It's our faith that ceremonially cleanses us and qualifies us to stand before God, irrespective of our character. That doesn't mean our character doesn't count. It does count, but not for justification. Because, again, his righteousness is given to us the same way that our sin is given to him. What did Jesus do with the law? We'll talk about this more next week. First of all, he elevated its standards. You have heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. I tell you, if you basically have anger in your heart, you've already committed murder. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you, if there's lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. He basically sharpens the law in such a way that he raises the bar so that all would be humbled under it. Secondly, he embraced its sanctity. I have not come to destroy the law but fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. All the demands were to be fulfilled, but they are to be fulfilled in him. When he died on the cross, he paid all the demands of the law, paid those demands, satisfied the demands of the law. He eliminated its sting. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. He set all believers free from the law's covenant curses. And the law could never do that with us. We could never come to a place where we were holy enough to evade the curse. This is why Paul says in the passage we just read, when you are circumcised, you're committing yourself to obey all of the law, not just most of it, not just in your attitude, but all of it, completely, perfectly. As James says, if you sin in one part, you're guilty of all. This is why the law is a curse. The law does only one thing for the believer and an unbeliever, and that's point out how far we've fallen from being able to bring the perfection we need to be justified before God. And this is not only true of the non-believer. The law has the same effect on the believer. When Paul in Romans 7 says, wretched man that I am, the very thing I don't want to do, I do, and the thing I do, I don't want to do. He's not speaking there as someone who is not familiar with the Spirit or a Christian. He's talking for everyone. Anyone under the law is going to be condemned. The law brings a curse. Now we'd say, well, hold it. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the power to obey the law. Well, you may have the power to obey the law, but you're not doing it. I don't know of anyone who, after being baptized as a Christian, never sinned. I don't know of anyone who's done that. Matter of fact, I can go so far as to say, I don't know of anyone in my circle of acquaintance, no matter how responsible and pious they are, could say that I know that there is no sin in my life. As a matter of fact, the people that I have the greatest admiration for are people who have grown in their holiness to the fact where they have given up being perfect. I mean, the more they grow, the more they're aware of how subtle the sins are. When we're young, we say, well, when I came to Christ, I gave up all my vices. You know, running around, drinking, drugs, no problem, gave it up. And the assumption is, when someone says that, well, you know, my life's cleaned up. And lo and behold, the kinds of dependent personality that led to the drinking and the carousing and everything else, that's still there. That's just going to come out someplace else. These people basically go into the ministry and become obsessive compulsive controlling ministers. You know, they're no longer escaping with a bottle, they're escaping with power. And not realizing that this now is just as much a a problem of their old nature as the drinking was. The point is, when we grow to understand ourselves, we become aware of the fact that, as Paul says, we groan waiting for our redemption, along with nature. In the same way that nature doesn't work the way God intended it to, we have injustice in nature all over. So our bodies don't work the way they are intended to. Even in the spirit, we still cannot do the things that we would like to do and know we should do. And that's not to talk about all the things we aren't aware of, subconscious, rebelliousness, so forth and so on. This is why, for example, it's got to be by faith. If we're going to be justified, it's got to be by faith. It can't be by our performance, because our performance will never measure up. That's Paul's argument. Okay, the case for faith. The gospel is Christ-centered. The reception of the gospel is by faith. The miraculous work of the Spirit is by faith. We are sons of Abraham and are identified by our faith. Righteousness is only possible by faith. And freedom from the curse of the law is only by faith. That's basically what he's arguing in this passage. And in the next part of chapter 3, he's going to basically say, or ask the question, is the law or the gospel? He'll continue with the same kind of thing we'll talk more about now. How do we get by with the law? How do we view the law? And we'll talk about the Christians view the law next week. But we've got time to talk before we break up.
I can't remember the words, but you said from this passage that it was faith or belief and then regeneration.
Right.
Would you comment on how that harmonizes with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that sort of implies that faith is a gift?
No, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 does not say that. By grace given saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. It is not referred to faith. It refers to salvation. Salvation is the gift, not the faith.
Okay. I've heard it talked the other way.
What?
So the faith is the our faith.
Yes. It's faith that's a natural part of our response to God. The image of God in us, in all of us, renders us responsible to respond to, we're a receiver. The image of God in us is a receiver, spiritual receiver. And we are responsible to respond to the revelation of God's Spirit, the light of God's Spirit.
So even though we're dead, we can respond. That's what you said.
Yes, yes. In the same way that I'm dead to sin, but I can sin.
Yeah, apply to that confusion.
Yeah, yeah. Now, and again, the question is, how free am I? Well, when you think about it, none of us are completely free. I mean, what I believe today, what I do today, is conditioned by the way I was raised, the culture I was raised in, my temperament, my body chemistry. As a matter of fact, now that we've unpacked the door to the genome, we're going to understand in my lifetime, certainly in my kids' lifetime, a whole lot of things that are tied up in the way my chemistry is working. And I might be a bit surprised to find out that as Christians, we have to rethink a whole lot of things that we've been assuming in terms of how much responsibility we have. But I think we're going to find out that there are many things that we do are conditioned by things that we don't have direct control over. The point is, we don't have complete free will, but we have enough free will to be able to make critical decisions at critical points. This is what marks us as being in the image of God. We're not just animals. We aren't just going on instinct and breeding. There's something in us, in the image of God, that enables us to say yes and no at critical points. Now, our choice to do that basically is critical.
Couldn't that just be the product of being born into a fallen world, into a fallen universe? When Adam and Eve first sinned, God said, do you have to basically get any idea of what you've done? And the answer was no, they had no idea. And so, I mean, I remember that in psychology class, 25 years ago, in college, talking about the fact that then they were discovering, a lot of people say tempers were actually biochemical in origin.
Yeah.
But still, you can't, you know, if you whack somebody with a baseball bat, you can't stand before a judge and say, oh, sorry, Your Honor, there's nothing I can do about it. I was born that way.
Yeah, right. So, exactly.
So, I always kind of took it as the way that fallen status manifests itself is different from person to person. We all have
right.
our own strengths and weaknesses. But that's kind of why, again, we can't save ourselves.
Right.
More than
yeah, well, I think the mystery of why one person believes and one person doesn't is a mystery, ultimately. I can't predict that. I can talk about aspects of why I came to believe, but very frankly, at the end of the day, I have to be honest and say, you know, there's so much about me I don't understand, and at this point in history can't understand. I'm just amazed I understand as much as I do. There's a whole lot more I don't understand. And I just have to recognize how much of that is you know, God's sovereign working, I can't imagine.
It's exciting to think about how much we may learn about ourselves.
Yeah.
Exploration. But I see that there's a potential danger there too, particularly for the Christian community, to use that scientific information as an excuse,
sure.
and like, well, he was afraid to let ourselves off the hook and to say, well, I just can't help myself,
right.
and then that's denying the power of God
right.
to help us to grow in maturity, to overcome our weaknesses.
Yeah. And denying our own responsibility. You know, it's a,
yeah.
Yeah. It's there's a certain sense, and there are two cop-outs, chemistry and God. You know, the devil made me do it, and until God rescues me, I can't do anything about it.
And if we don't believe in God, we'd be perfectly content
yeah, yeah.
to rest on our laurels and right. use that scientific evidence as
right.
an excuse.
Right. But I think that I find Christians have two excuses. Two ways in which they can run up in the ditch. If I'm caught in some kind of self-destructive, social destructive behavior, let's just say I've got a temper problem, and I just, you know, am doing all kinds of bad things to people around me and to myself, so forth and so on. And I've tried to live this, and I just can't do it. I just suddenly recognize that it's in my chemistry. You know, it's part of my background, it's part of my DNA, and it's just my temperament and so forth. I'll always basically be this way. So I excuse myself. Now, if I'm a Christian, I may not appeal to my DNA and my chemistry, but I can say basically, from a good Calvinist, you know, I'm just basically, you know, at the mercy of my flesh, and until God decides to rescue me, or if I'm Pentecostal, until God sends His Spirit to deliver me, you know, I'm at the mercy of the devil. And in both cases, I'm not responsible. You know, it's either God or chemistry. But I'm not responsible. You know, don't put me in. And there are a lot of Christians who basically play that game. And they're critical of the secularists who appeal to chemistry. But they basically say, I'm not responsible either. Because unless God does something, I can't.
So can you call yourself like a Calvinistic, where you believe that there are some parts of God initiating it, but there's also a personal response that needs to happen?
Yeah, there's a dance going on there. Here's the way I look at it. I use the example of marriage. Most marriages in our culture consist of courtship, commitment, and communion. Courtship is where you fall in love with one another. You make a commitment to one another. Commitment is where you go to the altar. That's similar to Christian baptism, where you make a public confession of your faith. And marriage is where you live your life together. And that means you no longer live as an individual person. You share responsibilities and you share privileges. You no longer think and act just by yourself. You act as a part of someone else. The same is true spiritually. God woos us, and we respond to His love. We make a commitment to Him, understanding His commitment to us. We make that commitment formal in baptism, making confession of our faith. And then we won't be perfect, but our lives are forever changed by virtue, in part, of our understanding of what has happened to us. We basically entered into a marriage relationship with Christ. And in that respect, we no longer are the same person. We're now a part of a team. He's installed his spirit in us, and we've given ourselves to him. Does that mean we're perfect in our Christian life? No. Does that mean in the same way that husbands and wives aren't perfectly selfless in their relationship? That relationship can be good or bad, up and down, but still varied. And the same is true in our Christian faith. We can have good days and bad days. We can be selfish and short-sighted, but that doesn't mean we're not married to Christ or that we don't have a solid standing with him. But I think the point is, we make that commitment. Now, where does that faith come from? I don't know. It's complicated. But the point is, I've got to own responsibility for that. I can't say, well, you know, I'm married, but I mean, I just forgot about it, you know, and basically decided we're not going to live together, and, I guess I was married. I have to go back there. We don't do that. You don't think that way. And the same is true with respect to our relationship with Christ. It's not something that we forget about. It was real. It's something that's always there, yeah.
So we have to rethink even the way we come before God and pray when we have sinned. In other words, we don't come to God and say, "Dear God, forgive me of my sins," because that was done.
Right, exactly. And what I was taught when I was a student is that 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, as though he hasn't cleansed you before. I mean, hello? How do you understand 1 John 1:9? Is he talking there about initial conversion or about basically reinstating your conversion? I mean, the way in which I was taught, it was very Roman Catholic, very consistent with the Catholic Church, where basically you're not forgiven until you ask for forgiveness in Christ. Well, now, what do you mean by that? How can I be a Christian and not be forgiven? That's the problem. And my understanding of 1 John is very different than the way in which I was taught it.
So from a practical
standpoint. From a practical standpoint, the Christian before God is forgiven. So when I sinned, I should have deep remorse for disappointing my Savior. And thank him. I should go to him, not begging for mercy, but thanking him for Christ. That's the difference.
So you say 1 John 1:9,
right?
In light of what you're saying here, if you want, can you
it refers to initial conversion.
Is it?
Mm-hmm. What about in terms of the parable of the prodigal? Here's the son, right, who was part of the family,
right,
and left.
Right.
And then came to his senses and returned. The father never stopped watching for him.
That's right.
So he was never left the family.
Right.
And so that's the image of what we're supposed to do when we do sin. We come back.
We come back. The father doesn't say, well, let's start over again, you know. And of course, this is the problem with Hebrews chapter 6, where that difficult passage talks about those who have once been enlightened, tasted the good things of God, and then basically turn away and crucify Christ with Christ. It's impossible for them to renew again their repentance. What is this impossible thing? And of course, what I think the writer of Hebrews 6 is talking about is the Judaizers, who basically said that once you sin, and in Judaism, when you sinned, you had to basically make atonement for that sin. You had to make a sacrifice for it. Now, many Christians who are under that influence are saying, you mean if I sin again, I've got to go back and be reconverted? And the writer of Hebrews says, no, you can't. It's impossible to be reconverted. It's unnecessary. You've got to move on. And you thank God for the forgiveness of your sins, but you don't go back and be rebaptized again and go through the whole conversion experience all over again. That's what I think Hebrews chapter 6 is getting with, or addressing. But so often, we wouldn't necessarily do that in that way, but we live our lives as though somehow when I sin, I have not only broken fellowship with God, I've broken contact with God in such a way that now I've got to reestablish that contact before I'm going to be forgiven. Now, in extreme form, basically you're going to hell until you do. Most of us would not go that far. But we have this idea that somehow our sin has been a barrier between us and God at a significant level, which prevents God from forgiving us until we deal with our sin. That is where the radical nature of what Paul's talking about here is hard for us to accept. It runs against the grain of a lot of what we instinctively believe. Yes?
It seems like it might be easier for us if we think of conversion as the point in which we believe that Jesus is our surrogate. And from that point on, we lean on the Holy Spirit to help us deal with our sinful nature.
Right.
Because, I mean, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, so I struggled with that whole concept of backsliding and feeling like you had to do everything just right and things were working out because you were lacking faith and all that stuff. And I remember confusing the idea of my sinful nature, you know, my faultiness because of my sinful nature with having to go through the whole conversion formality again. But now I understand that's not what's necessary because I believe
Well, does that make the Lord's Prayer no longer a good model?
In some respects, yes. The Lord's Prayer, this is why some people would say the Lord's Prayer is not, technically speaking, a Christian prayer. It's a godly prayer, but I think you can understand it in the context of the Old Covenant. And that's emphasized by the way in which Jesus exegetes the Lord's Prayer. He says, basically, after teaching the Lord's Prayer, he says, listen, if you don't forgive your brother, you will not be forgiven. And that's, if you take that, this is one of the test areas. If you want to follow the teaching of Jesus, and you want to basically take him seriously, try living with that one. That means anyone who goes to their grave having not forgiven someone in their life, they aren't forgiven. I don't care what they did before that, they aren't forgiven. That's what Jesus is saying. I don't know how you get around that. And furthermore, I don't know how many people are going to go to their grave having forgiven everyone who ever did something to them. And has their mind completely wiped clean. They have a gracious, loving attitude toward everyone. I don't know of many people who are in that situation. And this is why the people that want to follow Jesus, I say, okay, I'm all for that. But let me encourage you, warn you about two things. If you follow him, don't be selective. Follow him, everything he says. And then, when you get to the end of the day, and you are completely flabbergasted of how unworthy you are and incapable and powerless you are to follow him, then you'll understand the significance of the cross. That's exactly the context out of which we should, or that's the result that should come as a result of being in the context of Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching, by and large, it tells us not only the nature of God, but the kingdom of God is life, but shows us how desperately we need the cross of Christ in order to be in a relationship with God. Because if the relationship is based upon our discipleship, you basically can't pick and choose. You're going to have to basically swallow the whole. This is what Paul says here. If you're going to live by the law, you basically have to follow all of the laws. And he says, what do you know about the law? It's a curse. It brings a curse on us. How many are familiar with the MMPI, the Minnesota Multifaceted Personality Inventory? That's a standard test. You know what the MMPI does?
Drives you crazy.
It's designed to do. It's designed not to encourage you. It's designed to look for any crack in your personality or your temperament. It'll find all the cracks. And no one gets a perfect score. It just shows you where you're less than perfect. And that's why the test is so valuable. The law does the same thing. The law is like a spiritual, moral MMPI. It basically is designed to tell you where you have fallen short. And if you find yourself falling short before the law, you are in good company and you are right where you should be. You are basically going to be ready to hear the word of the radical grace of God's work of the cross. That's exactly where we should be. Now, I know this, if this isn't radical to you, then you're not listening. I can say it now because I'm not a pastor anymore. They can't fire me. But listen, you're not going to hear this in many churches. You're not. Because it is radical. But I really believe this is the good news. And it's too good to be true. Now, again, I need to constantly qualify this. This does not mean, as Paul understood this, he said, listen, when you understand this, you'll say, well, let's just sin that grace may abound. And he says, don't make that mistake. But he understood one thing. He said, if you understand what I'm saying, you're going to ask that question. Why do we then, what's going to curb our sin? What's going to keep us from sinning if we're saved that way? The fact that Paul understands we'll ask that question underscores the fact that we do understand what he's saying. Because he realizes that if you understand what he's saying, you're going to ask that question. And of course, his answer is profound. He doesn't say, but you need the law to warn you. You need to walk in the fear of God. And he doesn't quote from the Old Testament law. He says, don't you know what happened to you in your baptism? Your new identity in Christ? You don't have to live this way. You're married now. You don't have to be hopping from bar to bar looking for a date. You're married. Act like you're married. That's all he's saying. So he's not appealing to rules. He's appealing to a relationship that you have. Your new identity. But we will listen, we're just getting started on Paul's message. When we get to the next chapter, he uses the analogy of Sarah and Hagar, powerful story with tremendous implications about law and grace. But we can begin to appreciate why people who had been converted to Paul's message of grace were easily tempted to go back to Judaism because it just really seemed too radical, too radically different.
Let me ask you a question that I actually asked you last week, but to understand this a little better. I said, when I came to Christ, I was convicted about some sin in my life. And I made a decision to turn away from that sin.
Right.
And I think that act, at least I've always believed, was relevant to my justification.
Yes.
Would you say yes?
I would say this. Turning away from sin had nothing to do with your justification directly, but it was relevant to the nature of your faith. It demonstrated that your faith was serious faith. That you were really being married now. You were basically no longer dating. And I think that was a natural response to real faith.
So and that gets
but the turning away did not justify you.
No, okay, I see that point. And but this is really the same point that James is making in the very radical, controversial statement about faith without
works is dead. Well, I think the best way to understand James is that he's talking about faith that is useful. What use is it if you say to your brother, "Be warm and filled," but he has needs? So he's saying that faith that does not do anything to your fellow man before your fellow man is dead.
So he's not really getting at a real justification.
He's not talking about justification in the same way Paul is. He's talking about salvation in terms of your basically being of any value in terms of your relationship with your fellow man. If you'll notice the examples there, they're all basically very practical. What use is your faith if it doesn't help your fellow man? In that respect, in response, he's it's a misunderstanding to say that James and Paul are using the same words the same way. They're talking about a different context. In a nutshell, Paul's talking about our relationship before God, what God sees. James is talking about our relationship before man, what man sees.
Now, I thought online, I want to verify it. You know, you talk about faith, you know, yeah. It's our faith. So now, like in Romans, that's, you know, yeah, Paul was saying, you know, through the natural revelation, man suppressed the truth. So there
right.
Was that excuse.
Right.
Now, here, now, if the gospel is preached right to the listener,
right,
clearly they are without excuse not to respond in faith.
Right. I think Paul would say that no one's going to say in eternity when they stand before God, oh, I just didn't know. I couldn't help myself. I wasn't elect. You know, no one's going to say that. But it says right here, you know, I got Calvin's Institutes right here just tells you. You know, no one's going to be able to do that.
So condemnation and all that, you know. And the final day come, you know, that's
the right. Here's the way I put it. We are asked one simple thing to do as human beings. Be true to ourselves as image bearers. We are born not as animals, but as bearers of the image of a holy God. He simply asks us to bear that image. And we're without excuse. We're called to be human, fully human. And that means to bear the image of God. All of us have within that image a consciousness of God, of His presence, of our inadequacy to some level. We have that spark of understanding that invites us to respond. And we have the capacity then to respond to that light that we have. The fact that we don't, it renders us without excuse. Now, the fact is, all of us basically are rebellious by nature. That doesn't excuse us. It just basically is a part of our nature. We have two natures, the image of God, which is that little receiver that can see the signal that's coming. But so often we say, I can't understand it, so we turn it off. But we turn it off. We harden our heart. We turn away from it. No one can say, basically, well, God, you know, just never revealed himself to me. I have a good excuse. No one's going to have a good excuse. But at the same time, all of us can say, I've always responded just perfectly. We all, unfortunately, don't respond perfectly. We respond the other way. And we have to say, but by the grace of God, somehow God in His sovereign grace and mercy saw fit to lead into my life someone who shared with me the gospel, or someone who showed me the way, or someone who basically rescued me from the pit, or someone basically who showed love to me. And we can thank God for those gifts that come to us that way. But that still doesn't render us without excuse that those things didn't come. Okay, we're over time.